Well, as we turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and at verse 14, we remember what I said was, at least as for this study, our keynote verse: "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." We haven't got there yet, it's chapter 5 and verse 16. But this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, as beloved and as friend, and all that comes to the believer because of that relationship, because of that initiative, for he loved us before we loved him. At verse 14, it would seem to be that it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again. Now, I think this is a separate picture. It's not a continuation, I think, of quite what we just had, although some of the things come again, but that this is another spiritual picture, another experience of the heart's relationship with the Saviour and the Saviour with ourselves, that now finds expression in a different way. Now, the last passage told us that it was springtime in the heart. It was time to come away with the Lord Jesus, and it was the time, of course, the winter's passed, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear, and it's the time of singing. But in this, the thought goes to the daybreak and the shadows fleeing away. The scope is rather grander, and it's not just an immediate uprising and coming, but some other wonderful experiences of the soul. It is a wonderful thing that we may refer to the Lord Jesus as our beloved and as our friend. And the Lord Jesus himself here refers to us, his people, his individual members, as, "O my dove." I guess you sort of search your minds, and of course can search the scriptures, but doves, I suppose, are famous for their billing and cooing, and therefore is an expression of devoted love to one another. Gill says in his commentary, I don't know what evidence he has for it or whether natural experience has changed since then, but he says that doves mate for life. There are some creatures that do and some that don't. I believe albatrosses do. But it's neither here. But if that were part of the picture, here we have, "Oh my dove, we're going to be together forever. We're going to belong to each other forever. This love and this bliss and this joy and this freedom is for forever. Nothing is ever going to come between us in a permanent way. Nothing is ever going to break this relationship." That's one of the things that one could honestly say was hidden away in this endearment, "Oh my dove." The dove also, I think, if you look at its eyes, it suggests that it's a gentle bird. It's certainly not a bird of prey, and it's certainly not empty-headed, and its eyes betray something of its charm, if you like, and its gentleness. Well, if anyone should melt our hearts, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not gentle to anyone else, we should be to the Lord. But of course, the teaching of the scripture is that the relationship of our love to him and his to us is what should be reflected in all our relationships, because for some people that will be the only experience of the gospel perhaps they get, and perhaps the only experience of love that they get. So the word dove suggests being gentle, being kind, having, if you like, a light step, being discreet, not rushing in where angels fear to tread. It suggests then a gentleness, a devotion, a love that can never be separated but expressed in a gentle manner of dealing with each other. And here, it's most remarkable coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, because if he sees gentleness in his people, it must of course come from him. He must see that reflection. Gentleness, of course, is in the list of the graces of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. But he should characterize us who've been probably so selfish, so cruel, so self-centered, so hard. If he should see that we have melted hearts, if we are gentle towards him and in our other relationships, all because of his influence upon our hearts. What a wonderful, welcoming thing that is. And it's a remarkable thing that he should see that value in us. Whether there are many other things that you might be able to think of, but those occur to me as the most affectionate ones. The ones that will have to do in a love song more than anything else. O my dove, thou art that art in the clefts of the rock. There used to be a hymn about the cleft of the rock. There are other scriptures, and that particular hymn took two or three of the scriptures concerning the rock, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke of hiding the soul in the cleft of the rock. But the scriptural use of this expression just happens to be plural, because we're not so used to the hymn, we're more familiar with cleft than we are with what the Bible actually says. The clefts of the rock. I'm hiding my soul in the cleft of the rock. So, a dove, or hundreds of doves in the wild, rock doves, hundreds of doves hide in the rocky clefts. You know how the rocks come over and there may be another layer there, but there's just room to get a puff in. Well, we're thinking doves, but it's those sort of clefts that we're thinking of. And of course, in those clefts, none of the big birds from up above can get in, and none of the birds can come up from below. Probably no foxes, probably no other things. It's safety and security is spoken of. And this is something which the Lord Jesus designs for his people. He says of his loved one, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. That is a value to Christ, that his dove is safe. His dove is hidden. His dove is out of the reach of predators, the devil, and those in his employ. As far as their souls are concerned, at least. The Lord Jesus values his people, and they're glad that they're hiding in him. Glad that their fellowship is with him. That they look to him, and as that hymn so wonderfully puts it, if we fear God, we need fear no man. So we hide ourselves in the clefts of the rock. The plural clefts, of course, comes from the picture. There are a lot of clefts and there are a lot of birds. But there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. But I think what it does picture, if you try and expand the picture a little in your mind, is that there are many things from which one might try and escape in the cleft of the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so clefts might refer to the experience of fear at one time, and the experience of persecution at another, and the experience perhaps of false doctrine at another, and the things that grieve the hearts of the psalmist, that they didn't value the word of God, and all these things. But there's only one cleft, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the experiences suggest, maybe, that there are clefts in him, so to speak, that we can come to him in all manner of experiences. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Forget indoor stairs. Forget stairs of the sort, even outdoor from a flat roof house. Think steps of Russia. I was trying to wrap my brains and I couldn't think, but somebody may be able to tell me. There are certain places in the wilds, perhaps even in the Lake District, where there is a pattern of rocks that are known as the stairs. I think the Giant's Causeway could be a similar thing, though it's not so much a stair. But the rocks themselves are known as stairs. Well, that's what we're thinking of here. That's the meaning of the expression here. We're out in the wild, we're out in the rocks, we're out in the wilderness as the fastness is. Thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. I don't know if I can just find it in expression in a split second, but in the last verses of Job, where the Lord speaks, there's the word of the. I'll leave it for now, but there is a place which no bird of prey has spotted. There are hidden places that even an eagle eye will not discover. And though you might look at the stairs of the rock, hidden away around the corner, hidden away underneath, hidden away behind, there are places of escape, places to find nurture, places to raise young, if you like. That's the picture, the secret places. Well, it reminds you of Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Now, it changes from present to future, that's the force of it. He that dwelleth now in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, shall remain in the shadow of the Almighty. And it's that that's being talked about here. That there is a secret place with the Lord Jesus. We each have our own name, scriptural name, spiritual name, name by which the Lord Jesus knows us, a white stone which no man knoweth save he who has it. And it's this secret. We have a secret relationship forged with the Saviour over all our dealings with him and his dealings with us. Now, the Lord saves from sin, but he saves us from particular sins for which we're very, very grateful. And there are situations in life which we're not the only people who've ever had, but when we had them, we had no one to turn to except the Saviour. These, if you like, are the secret places of the Most High, the secret experiences with the Saviour, for which we are perpetually grateful to him. We know that our gratitude is no different in kind from that of everybody else, that they have had their dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ in a similar way about forgiveness of sins and help and these things, but they were our experiences. And maybe at the time we didn't know anybody else ever had such experiences. And so therefore, they are the secret places of the stairs. So we're talking here about very personal, very intimate, hidden relationship with our Saviour. That it is proper to have such a personal relationship with the Saviour and he with us. That this, if you like, is the summit of the relationship of all that we begin to do when we're cleansed from our sins in his own blood. When he makes propitiation for our sins, when we begin, if you like, to close with the Saviour. But this is the summit, it's in the high places, it's in the clefts of the rock, it's where others can't reach, but we're alone with our Saviour. And there we may be safe from all the powers of evil, and perhaps may get them in their proper perspective as well. But something like that is being suggested by the secret places of the stairs. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. The picture, of course, is that actually the dove, or the puffin, or whatever, is hidden. And just like we wait to see the puffin pop out, the Lord Jesus is saying now, let me see thy countenance. Now that's the picture, it's not the spiritual reality, but that's the picture language. They're flown into the cleft of the rock, and well, you know what it's like when you wait for this thing, you know it's there, you want to see this particular wildlife, whatever animal it is, or monster, or whatever, it just won't reappear. That's the picture. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. So the experience changes slightly. Have we kept ourselves hidden away from the Saviour? Have we not shared the innermost thoughts of our heart with the Saviour? One sometimes wonders if we bring to the Saviour everything but the thing that is the deepest hurt, simply because we don't like to face it and don't really feel we could actually give it countenance. And so he says, let me see thy countenance. Come out from hiding. Come out from turning the back to me. Come out from being all taken up with so many other things that you don't come and see me, so to speak. Let me hear thy voice. Well, I was commenting on that earlier, whether it be in the singing, whether it be in the praying, public ministry, whatever it be, he says, let me hear thy voice. And so, it's easier perhaps for us to understand, let me hear thy voice, because we can understand that it is a delight to the Lord Jesus to hear the things we say, our prayers, our praises, our thanksgiving, our understanding of, as we read the scriptures, of the things that are written, if we read them out loud or even if we don't. But what does he mean by seeing our countenance? Does he actually take pleasure in the physicality of our looks and with the sound of our voice? Now the picture switched a little. We're not thinking of chattering birds here. But nevertheless, it is the face that we miss when someone dies, isn't it, who goes abroad? It is the sound of the voice, the timbre of the voice that we miss. Other people say things. Other people may say things similar. But there was something about the way our loved one put it, or the lilt of the voice, and the look that went with it, that was so attractive to us. And it's not us saying that about the Lord Jesus, it's the Lord Jesus saying that about us, that we are valued, and I think this is the thing particularly, that we are valued personally, individually, specifically, peculiarly, especially. Yeah. So he's saying, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. And he makes the comment, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, by and large, when we pay, have our tapes recorded, have the sermon recorded, we don't have the hymns. Now, some people have sometimes said they would like the hymns, but I always fear they wouldn't like the voices. They wouldn't like the actual singing, the noise that we make. And of course, the scripture says, let us make a loud noise, let us shout. And what, if I may so put it, reaches the Lord is not the noise, but the spirit and the genuineness of the tongue matching the thought of the heart. That's what penetrates to the Lord. That's what delights his heart. So it doesn't matter whether you've got a little raucous conventicle, or as the introduction to the Methodist hymn book says, don't bawl, but for nevertheless, the things that we say, the Lord, the appreciation of all creation, providence, and especially salvation, however and whenever we express it, it is this that is the comeliness of the countenance, and is the sweetness of the voice. Church is church, individuals as individuals among the believers. And then there's another picture. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The most famous passage about foxes is, of course, the story of Samson. And it's in Judges 15, 16. I'll just find it for you. Judges 15, verse 4. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Well, that is the most relevant scripture portion to the passage here, because it speaks of taking foxes. The other well-known passage about the foxes, of course, is in Nehemiah, where it said if a fox will jump over the wall will collapse, you know, when they were mocking the building of the returned Jews. But this is the passage that is relevant here, because it speaks of taking foxes. Here Samson caught 300 foxes. Now, I can't imagine he chased them all over the place. In other words, I imagine he set traps. And it must have been quite painstaking work to catch 300 foxes. And of course, he didn't let them wriggle and remain alive and bite him. These were dead by the time he opened the traps, of course. And then 150 times, he took 300 foxes, joined them tail to tail, tied them tail to tail, and with 150 firebrands, set the light to the tails, and tossed them into the standing corn, or the shocks of corn, 150 times, to set the fields alight. But it's the taking of the foxes. It would appear to have been time-consuming work trapping them. And I think here we have a picture of the handling of sin that we get nowhere else in Scripture, really. Trapping it. Trapping sin. But no, I don't want to be silly about this, but if you ask yourself the question, how do you trap something? You usually trap something either by hanging it over a pit or by luring it with something that it would like. Now, I'm not sure that you trap your sins by getting so far along the way that you could use a lure, because you'd be too far gone by then. So the picture is simply of trapping sins. These are little foxes. The dead little bit of dead fly in an ointment ruins it. They may be little foxes, which makes perfectly good sense, and I'll look at that in a minute. But sometimes the words in the English language which mean dear or darling or anything like that are affectionate terms as well. Now, it's always been so in most languages. Look at rascal, we say. We're not emphasising rascal, are we? We're not really emphasising little. It's just a term of endearment, really. Strangely enough, language does train. It does change from time to time. And words. Now, when I was a boy, the word, you're a menace, was an affectionate term. It didn't mean that you were menacing and horrid. It just meant that wherever we wanted to do something, you were in the way. And it was an affectionate term. And there are lots of these affectionate terms, and very often the comparatives and the words like little, these are also expressions of affection. So, we might be thinking here of just small sins, or we might be thinking of sins which we're rather too fond of. Or both, of course. But that's the force, I think, of little foxes. And it's lovely to think, take us the foxes, that is, let us take the foxes, for our wives have tender grapes. See how the Lord Jesus has no little foxes, no sins. See how identified he is with his people, with us as his loved ones. They're our vines. Well, yes, he's had a lot to do with the fruitfulness of them, but they're not his sins, are they? So, take us the foxes, the little foxes. You go down one day, and I'm not thinking foxes, but you look at the garden and you discover something's been eating them, or whatever. And maybe it's a tiny little thing doing damage out of proportion to its size. There's lots of little things. And if your plant is going to survive, or if it's going to produce nice flowers or fruit, you've got to get rid of these things. So, whether we're thinking specifically of trapping, but trapping till dead, or whether we're thinking of some other way of dealing with other sorts of sins, this is a picture of the getting rid of those sins that spoil our witness. And the ointment that brings forth a stinking savour because it's got a little fly in it is a very good picture. 99% of the time, we might be very lovely Christians and we spoil it all out of all proportion by one act of explosive temper or whatever. And it's these little foxes that need to be worked on, rooted out, to change the imagery, if you like, trapped, removed, crucified, if you like, killed. And there are things, we won't mention names here, but just before the service we were talking about a certain gentleman that we knew who was irascible and full of moods, and it rather spoiled his witness. And it meant that he was put out of a Christian job at one time. But they do spoil the witness, and we probably are aware that they do. And here is the Lord Jesus taking an initiative. He says, take us the foxes. But we might have wanted to skirt around the subject a little bit. But he says, come on, we'll do it. You may lean on me, we'll go together. We'll do it together. And we'll investigate what's spoiling the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. May mean sweet grapes, or it means they're still growing and have not yet got to the size when they'll be fully ripe, but then they're going to be plump, provided nothing gets to them. So the fruitfulness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is threatened by certain sins. Now, I don't need to spell that out to individual hearts. We each know what the plague of our own heart is. And often we say we can't change it, and probably we can't. But the Lord does say, let's do it together. And then finally, the last two verses, another cameo. This time, it's us. It's the church. Church is church, individual believers is individual believers. My beloved is mine, and I am his. What a wonderful, wonderful word. We're familiar with this from the scripture. But it doesn't occur often in the scripture, though the thought is always there. That it may be that these cameos are joined. It may be the very initiative of the Lord in saying, come, with you, let us take the foxes, that the thought came home in mighty power how identified the Saviour is with his people and how great affection he has for them in the midst of all their sins and seeing themselves as black. My beloved is mine and I am his. He does love me and I do love him. We do belong together. We do have this mutual agreement. I would have thought that God was so great that he wouldn't bother about a person like me, but he has bothered. But then he says, I'm his dove. See? And here is such a wonderful moment of full realization that though I love the Saviour, much more relevant is the Saviour's love for me. But the thing is mutual. The one feeds the other. At least my love is fed by his initial love. My beloved is mine. And I am his. It's a gorgeous statement. We've had the truth of it when earlier in the chapter, his left hand is under my head and his right hand doth me embrace. But here it's stated, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, that expression, among the lilies, occurs at verse 5 in chapter 4, where we read of young rose and hearts, just young rose, which feed among the lilies. The commentators say, note the word among, that sheep will not feed on lilies, and the general thought was that the deer don't either. But they're browsing among them. They're in a beautiful spot, a most delightful spot. It's nicer to live in Suffolk than in the back streets of some part of East London. Nicer, I mean, if you've lived there all your life in London, you're happy to be there among the people you know. But you understand what's being said. And to feed among the lilies is to have a most wonderful environment for taking on board that which nature requires. And the Lord Jesus Christ feeds his people in the most pleasing environment of his word and his love, his friendship, and his dealing with our sins through his atoning blood, that so that we may be drawn close to him without fear. Now, these expressions then are different, because while it may well be true in chapter 4, verse 5, that the rose feed among the lilies and are feeding themselves, there doesn't seem to be any mileage in the significance here that the Lord Jesus might be feeding himself. He feedeth among the lilies. It does seem to mean that in this case, he's feeding his people among the lilies. And that therefore, he's speaking of restoring our souls, the things we were reading about in Psalm 23, leading us beside the still waters in the most wonderful way, in the most gentle way, and in the most pastoral way, still waters in the most cool way, in the most way that's out of the wind. He gives us all the spiritual food that we need, be in the environment with him there. Is lovely. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And that applies in everything. That the environment when you're with the Lord Jesus Christ is lovely, pleasant, and there's no fear attached, no sorrow attached to any of his blessings. And then this lovely passage, until the day break, and the shadows flee away, would to my mind be one of the magical expressions of scripture. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. This is a relationship. So it's going to keep going until the shadows of this world pass away, either of the earth itself melting or of us reaching the end of our lives. The day breaking and the shadows fleeing away. Our forefathers, it always seemed to me, went rather unnecessarily strongly on the fearful crossing of Jordan. You look at the number of hymns about the fearful crossing of Jordan. Jordan is hardly mentioned in the scripture as a picture of death. It is from the point of view of the types. But you get this explicit language, and this isn't the only place where you get explicit language like it, that speaks that it isn't a thing in that sense, death. It's not a thing to fear in that way. The daybreak and the shadows flee away. What a wonderful expression of freedom and of delight and release that is. And this relationship, the bonds are as strong as death. My beloved is mine, I'm his, he feedeth me among the lilies until the daybreak. It's going to ask that the Lord will be constant until then, but until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, the return of the Lord or the end of my life, whatever situation, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. Never turn away from me. Let me, when everything's going to be new, and maybe I don't quite know whether I want to go to the new place. Now, we all know that a child going to another school from year 4 to year 5, really exciting for me, in 2 weeks they'll be mostly full of it, but they're a bit apprehensive while they're still in the last years at their primary school. We understand that. And so we might be apprehensive of going from here to glory, but the failing's all in us. And those who are already there know that we'll get over that in the minute we've gone. You see? And it's something like that, said he. You see, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. I do need to have thee there more than anywhere. But not just then, until then. I always want your face to shine on me. I always want your look upon me. You want me to look at you. You say my countenance is fair. But I want you to look at me. I want you to regard me. I want you to look with love and sympathy and friendship upon me. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, look at me. Look me in the eyes. Let me feel thy love. Let me feel thy warmth. Let me feel thy care. All these things. And be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. Well, we've heard about the roe and the young hart. The tread is so light, so soft, skipping, and it hardly seems to touch the ground. It's delicate and it's wonderful. And a roe or a young hart upon the mountains, the picture is that they make light work of skipping over rivers, skipping over fences, skipping from rock to rock. Then there's no problem for them in the mountains where we will have grave difficulties. So he says, in all the mountains of experiences, in all the problems, in all the, or even if the mountains here refers not so much to problems, but people in high places who are anti the gospel. But in whatever situation is of difficulty to me, turn towards me. And let me see you going out conquering and to conquer. Let me see you skipping over all the problems for me. The Greeks who didn't have faith, which is in Christ, would have to talk about cutting the Gordian knot. But we don't think like that. We think of our Saviour skipping over every objection, every difficulty, every evil person, every system, principalities and powers we may have to wrestle against, but the Lord skips over them. Well, the picture here. Be like that to me. Be thou like that roe or that young hart. The voice of my beloved. You remember when that expression was used before? Upon the mountains of Bethel. Now, nobody really knows. There are some who suggest, because Bethel isn't mentioned anywhere else, Bethel, some people think the L's got altered to from Bethel to an R. But Gill thinks, and I think with him, that what you need to do is look at 2 Samuel 2. And and that this word Bethel is not really different from the word Bithrom that appears there. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithrom, and they came to Mahanaim. Now, I'm going to deal with Mahanaim later. But it is the fact that this Bithrom was on the way to Mahanaim. Mahanaim was named after when Jacob saw two armies of the Lord. The army of the Lord split into two, and he called it Mahanaim. Do you remember? Now, you can finish with 2 Samuel, but if you now just turn over in the Song of Solomon to chapter 6 and verse 13, do you see the whole chapter ends with the words, what do you see? As it were, the company of two armies. Okay? And the original says, as you can see in the margin, as it were, Mahanaim. Have you got that? Or two of you look a bit perplexed. But the last words of Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13, the last words, as it were, the company of two armies, or the original says of Mahanaim. Now, I'm not asking you to understand that. We'll come to that in a minute. Well, no, when we get there in our study. But the very fact that Mahanaim is mentioned in the book suggests to me that Bithrom is that Bithrom was also mentioned in close connection with it. The word is virtually the same, and it's just a different form of it, and it does look as if that's the case. Now, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bithrom, then suggests that he's at the head of his armies divided into, that it's near Mahanaim. Be thou as a roe or a hart upon the mountains of Bithrom. But why are the mountains of Bithrom? Because for the picture's significance, it suggests that all the resources of the Lord are coming to your aid, to your defence, to your help. And two armies suggest that if there was trouble, there'd be a pincer movement. I think that's really what is the cavalry and the infantry. Well, not quite like that, obviously, but that's the picture. So, will you be swift to my rescue, swift to my help? Delightful, but swift. May I find thee a help in all my experiences. Well, sorry, I've taken a long while with a few verses and probably haven't quite got to grips with them like I'd like to, but may the Lord bless us and help us with our understanding.